I do want to thank Dr. Ellison for his kind words of welcome. It's a joy and a delight to be here tonight, even if I am on vacation. There's no rest when you're in the Lord's work. But I do want to thank our brother sincerely for the privilege and the honour of being here and fellowshipping with you tonight and even coming to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that he explained the accent. It raises eyebrows whenever I'm introduced around different parts of the world as coming from Northern Ireland, and then you open the mouth. I was preaching some time ago in Scotland, and I was simply introduced as the minister from Portavogie, Northern Ireland. And I got up and preached, and after the meeting was over and I was going to the door, there was two little Scotsmen sitting down the back, and I heard one of them turn to the other, and he said, "You know, those folk in Portavogie have a queer brogue." And I just smiled. But I do bring you greetings tonight from our little church in Portavogie, Northern Ireland. For those that are not familiar with the geography there, we're the most eastern part of the province. If you stand on the beach at Portavogie on a clear day, which is very rare in Northern Ireland anyway, you can see Scotland on the left and the Isle of Man on the right. And so we're the most eastern part of the province. The church has been there for some time. I think from memory we were number 9 as far as Free Presbyterian churches were concerned. The work started back in the 1950s when Dr. Paisley came down and held gospel missions there. And the first minister was Dr. John Douglas. And little work has gone forward with the hand of God upon it. We've been very, very encouraged. I've been there for several years now. Going back 4.5 years ago, we decided to knock down the old church and to build a new one. The old church was built in 1958 out of second-hand material. And so by the time I arrived, the outside walls were actually leaning out, and it was on the way down, so we finished the job. And it sat about 107 people. We built a new one that sits around 220 comfortably. You can squeeze more in. And the Lord's been very, very gracious to us. In the past several years, actually, I was going over my notes there recently, and we've had over 100 souls profess faith in the Saviour, which has been a tremendous blessing. And being a little isolated village, we've kept over 90% of them, which has been tremendous. And our new church is pretty well full. And we say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And so it's been very, very encouraging. And a great difference from preaching in Australia to the ones and twos and seeing the Lord bless us richly. But I do want to thank those who have been praying for us. We do appreciate your prayers. We've been praying for you. And even during our prayer meeting during the week, the folk there were praying that the Lord would bless and even undertake for the work here. So we do trust the Lord will continue to bless you. And although we may be half the world apart, it's great to be united together in Christ and to be able to lift up our hearts and to praise God and to pray for the very work of the Saviour. Well, we're coming tonight to the passage of Scripture that we read there together in Numbers chapter 16. Before we turn to it tonight, let's just bow together briefly for a short word of prayer, and then we'll come to this passage of Scripture, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we do bow humbly and reverently before thee tonight. And Lord, we do thank thee that we can come even into thy presence. We thank thee tonight that we come to lift up our hearts, even unto the one who loves us and gave himself for us upon Calvary's middle tree. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we come to an Old Testament passage of Scripture, we thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is contained even here in this passage tonight. And Father, it would be the very prayer of our hearts, the Lord, you would come and give us an old-fashioned Holy Ghost gospel meeting tonight. The Lord, you would come and pour out thy presence and thy Spirit upon this meeting. For Lord, we confess unto thee that it's thy presence that maketh the feast. And oh, that we would have a feast of good things tonight. And so, Lord, to that end we do pray. Empty us even now of self and of sin. Cleanse us thoroughly with thy precious blood, even from the inside out. And oh, Lord, that thou would anoint us tonight with the Spirit of God and with faith and with fire from on high. And how we pray, Lord, that thy word would not only reach the ears of each one of us, but, oh Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts even this very night. Lord, we remember even the exhortation in Scripture, "My son, give me thine heart." And, oh Lord, that thou would come and do a work tonight that will last not only for time, but also for eternity. To that end we do pray, bind, rebuke, and paralyze the old wicked one. May he not snatch away the seed of thy word as it is sown, but, oh, that tonight, Lord, thou would water it, and indeed mix it with faith and bring forth even life everlasting, we pray, even in the hearts and souls of those that are here this evening. To that end, we do pray, undertake for us now, go before us, and give us ears for hearing, for we ask it for the Saviour's name and in his sake. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, made this very timely exhortation and statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 14 and verse 40, when he said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Those words not only apply to the New Testament church, but it applies to all of God's dealings with his people down through the ages when it comes to the solemn matter of worship before him. All things must be done decently and in order. God's ways, God's laws, and God's commandments must be respected. If there is a choice between the Lord and his law and mankind and their sins, the Lord will always choose his law, for he is holy. The law must be fulfilled. It must be respected and it must be revered. Now, during Israel's wandering in the wilderness, God appointed a leader over his people, a man by the name of Moses. Mind you, Moses was not a volunteer for the job. In fact, if you study the scriptures, you'll find that Moses didn't want the job in the first instance. But God called him, and he brought him forth, and he set him up in this position of leadership over the people of God. And God's appointed high priest to conduct the worship of God in the assembly of the people of Israel was to be Moses' brother Aaron. In fact, only those who belonged to the house of Aaron could occupy the place of a priest before the Lord and go into the holy place and offer sacrifices well-pleasing to God. Now, when you come to this passage of Scripture here in the book of Numbers, you find that on this particular occasion, there were 250 men of renown, princes in Israel, and they rebelled against this divine arrangement. They rebelled against the leadership of Moses to begin with, and more especially, they rebelled against Aaron as being the high priest. They felt that anybody could be a priest, that anyone could enter into the Lord's presence, that anyone could burn incense, offer prayer, and take part in offering sacrifices before the Lord. Now, of course, this was in complete violation to God's commandments and to God's laws. Although Moses was very angry, he permitted them to carry out their intentions. He told them to go ahead and to offer up incense, to take the place of a priest, and to appear, indeed, before the Lord at the tabernacle of worship. And so they did. And they appeared. They appeared, indeed, before the Lord. They went into the very midst. And you find that as they appeared, the Lord descended, the Shekinah glory of the God of all flesh appeared in all of his fullness, in all of his majesty, and in all of his power. You find that he then ordered the congregation to separate themselves, immediately from these men who had dared to come another way into the presence of God. Moses then stood before them, and he delivered the message that the Lord had given him to deliver. It was a time of vindication, a time when men and women would see that the law and the commandments of God and the Word of God had to be respected and must be obeyed. Moses made this statement in Numbers 16 and verse 29. He said, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men. In other words, he's saying their natural death. Then the Lord hath not sent me. In other words, what Moses is saying here to the congregation is, if these men are not struck down by God for their actions, then I am not God's appointed leader, and Aaron is not the Lord's appointed priest. Verse 30 tells us, but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And then in one devastating and terrifying moment, the earth opened up, and these people, with their families and their tents and their possessions, they fell down into the pit that opened up like a giant earthquake. And when they fell in, before the astonished and horrified gaze of all the onlookers, then the earth closed over, and they were gone, and gone forever. Now you would have thought that after such a devastating and miraculous act of judgment upon sin, that that would have been the end of the matter. That that would have been the end of the rebellion in the camp of Israel. You would have thought that such a singular act of judgment would have subdued everybody who witnessed it that day. But you find that it was an amazing thing that happened immediately after this. You see, you would have thought that those who even had such sinful, rebellious thoughts in their minds would have repented of such and would have turned away from their rebellion against God. But of course, we can think many things, but the Bible tells us quite simply and quite clearly concerning the heart of man that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that sinful, deceitful, wicked heart of man was now going to be displayed. And the amazing thing is this, that the very next day, the day after this act of judgment, the day after the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his followers, the very next day there were fresh murmurings against Moses and against Aaron. Became a very ugly scene, with mobs of people gathering around. And once again, the Lord came into their midst in devastating judgment. The Bible tells us that this time, a plague began to sweep death throughout the whole congregation of the children of Israel. It seemed this time as if the whole congregation were going to perish. Seemed as if God's ancient people were going to be wiped out completely, because already thousands upon thousands of people were perishing as the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God swept through the assembly. And it was at that moment that Aaron the high priest took a censer, filled it with the coals from off the altar, ran down into the midst of these people, and then he exercised that office that they had despised as the high priest. And he made an atonement before the Lord. And then you have this very powerful statement here in Numbers 16 and verse 48, which is really the verse out of this whole passage we would take as our text for tonight, where we're told, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And I want you in your mind's eye to take a good look this evening, even at this solitary man standing there in the midst of this congregation, where the plague is raging, where the judgment of God is sweeping through the midst, and he's standing there between the living and the dead, and it's his presence that makes the difference. His presence stops the plague. And I want you to think about that. Because in that solitary figure in God's ancient high priest in Israel, you have a very powerful illustration here of the position that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's great high priest, exercises even in the world tonight. Because I'm not here tonight to preach history. Although there's absolutely no doubt that this Bible contains most accurate sacred history. But I'm here tonight to preach a message from God for your soul. So let's look at this unique event where this high priest stopped the judgment of God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is the one who delivered them. The one who delivered them. The person who delivered them that day was the very one they had wronged, the very one that they had rejected, but he still stepped forward to save them. In many respects, Aaron is the key figure here in this chapter. He was the one that they wanted to dethrone from his position. He was the one whose authority and power they wanted to take away. And even when Korah was judged and all that had rebelled with him had been swept away, you find that the people came again. And again they defended the position that Korah had taken against Aaron. They were still against him. They still had a raging enmity in their hearts against Moses and against Aaron. And then the plague descended. The devastation of the wrath of God in their midst. And I tell you this, Moses and Aaron could have disowned them that day. They could have just sat back and said, well, these people don't like us. These people don't want us. They have disowned us. They have rejected us. They have despised us. They have done everything they can possibly do in their power to try to bring them down. And now God is judging them. Well, let God judge them. Let God come and wipe them out. That's what they could have done. But they didn't do that. Even as the wave of judgment was sweeping through the camp of Israel, Moses sent Aaron. His heart was filled with love for those people that hated him, for those people that had rejected and despised him. He ran into their midst with that censer, exercising his unique position, and he offered atonement before the Lord, and the plague was stayed. But you know, every person in this meeting tonight, without exception, every one of us is guilty tonight of offending one far greater than Moses and far greater than Aaron. We have offended God himself. And not only have we offended him, but you find that every one of us in our natural state, that is, in our unsaved, unregenerate state, we have rejected God's high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. You see, natural man is a sinner. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Where have we gone? It goes on to say, we have turned every one to his own way. Now notice that. And if you're in this meeting tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not a born-again, blood-washed, spirit-filled believer, then tonight the reason is you've gone your own way. Not the Lord's way, but your way. And your way is the way of sin. And you know, when you think about it, God could have quite righteously just pulled back and left us all to perish in our sins. We have no claim upon him. He could have let his wrath be carried out upon us as sinners to the fullness. There is nothing in any one of us to recommend us to God. And just as these people despised Aaron and despised Moses and sought to dethrone them from their position, so natural sinful man, he disowns God, he rejects Christ, and has that carnal enmity in his soul against the God that created him. You see, you can be full of religion on the outside tonight, but you can be totally empty as far as Christ goes on the inside tonight. You may be coming to church on a regular basis. You may be trying to walk the walk and talk the talk. But one of the things that has concerned me lately in some of our churches are people who are play acting and trying to pass themselves off as being Christians. You find it a lot amongst young people in our Free Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, born into Christian homes, brought up through the church from their youngest days, through the Sunday school, through the youth fellowships, through all the various meetings. They grow up, they're not saved, they're not converted, but they seek to walk the walk and talk the talk. They play act. But you see, the problem is with acting, you get caught out. Reminds me of the story of a certain young lawyer that I heard about. You find that he was a brand new lawyer, he was sitting in a brand new office on the very first day of his practice. He was sitting there waiting on the first client to come walking through the door. Well, a man came walking through the door. And this lawyer decided that he would make a good impression on him, and that the good impression would be to look busy. And so he picked up the phone and he pretended to be talking on the phone. And he held up the phone and he says, "Well, John, I don't know if I can take your case." He said, "You know, I'm really coming down with clients. My practice is booming. I'm having tremendous success. I'm in great command. I'll tell you what," he says, "come back and call me in a few weeks' time and I'll see if I can help you." And then he put the phone down. And then he turned around to the man who came into his office. And he said, "What can I do to help you?" And the man said, "Well, actually," he said, "you can't do anything to help me." He said, "I'm from the telephone exchange. I'm here to connect your telephone." He got caught out. And how many people will there be one day that stand before the very God of heaven on judgment day and they're going to be caught out? I remember a young man getting saved in one of our meetings in Australia. His father was an elder in the church. This young man got saved one Sunday and it shocked everybody because they thought he was a Christian. And afterwards he said, having been brought up in the church, he knew how to walk the walk and talk the talk. And he said he pretended to be a Christian just so that they wouldn't keep witnessing to him with the gospel. Tell me tonight, where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Not what have you got on the outside. Man looks on the outward appearance. And I come tonight as a stranger, knowing next to nobody here. And on the outside, we may all look fine. But the Bible says, God looketh on the heart. And in your heart tonight, is there the same spirit that you see here in Korah and his followers? Are you unsaved? Are you unconverted? For the simple reason that you've gone your own way and you've rebelled and rejected the very God of heaven. Well, the amazing thing is, the wonder of wonders is, and I think it's the very core and center of the gospel that is brought out here in this passage of Scripture, is the one that you have despised and rejected. He is the one who has come right down to this earth where the plague of sin is raging, and he has come to our aid. The Bible tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The wonderful thought is this. No matter how old you are tonight, whether you're the youngest person in this meeting or the oldest person in this meeting, if you're outside of Christ, that life that you've lived for years without the Lord, that one that you've wronged, that one that you've rejected, well, he is the very one tonight who can deliver you and save your immortal soul. You know, this incident reminds me a lot of an incident in the New Testament involving the Good Samaritan. The Bible says clearly that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, they despised one another. They hated one another. They looked upon one another as being mutual enemies. But the amazing thing is this, the Jewish man who was beaten and robbed and he was left in danger of perishing on the Jericho road, he was saved by his enemy. And therein is the wonder of salvation. The Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that word enmity simply means hatred. The natural man hates God. He looks upon him as his enemy. I can tell you that in my unsaved days, I was an atheist. Didn't believe in God, but more than that, I didn't want there to be a God. I was going my way, and my way wasn't the Lord's way. And isn't that the very reason tonight, while there are still unsaved people, perhaps even sitting in this church tonight? Because really, in your heart of hearts, yes, you're sitting in church, you're singing hymns, you're doing many things religiously outward, and yet in your heart, the door's shut and you want to keep the Lord out. Perhaps you look upon him as an enemy. You don't want him to change your life. You don't want to give up that life of sin. You don't want to have to go and tell your friends and your loved ones you've been converted, and you're trying to find a road of compromise between being saved and being lost. But there's no middle road. For he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you see, the real truth is tonight that at the end of the day, if you're not converted, then when you look around you at this world in which we live, the problem with the world tonight, no matter what aspect you look at, from political right down to religious, the problem with the world tonight is the same problem that there is in your heart. Years ago, the Times newspaper in England had a debate that went on in the columns of that newspaper over the subject, what is wrong with the world? Now, wouldn't that be an interesting thing to go around this congregation tonight and do a survey and ask people, in your opinion, what is wrong with the world? People were invited to write into the editor with their views. And there was a famous writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and I wouldn't agree with all of his views on everything, but he wrote a famous letter to the Times newspaper. It became famous because it was probably the shortest letter that was ever written to the editor of the newspaper. The subject was, what is wrong with the world? And this is simply all he wrote. Dear editor, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. In other words, what's wrong with the world? I am. He was right, because sin starts individually in the heart. And tonight, the reason why the world isn't right, it's because individuals aren't right with God. They're not saved. They're not walking with the Lord. And it always amazes me when you speak to people and they'll admit, now I don't know what it's like here in America, but I found in Ulster, while there's a few bluffers, there's also a lot of honest people. And I speak to people and I ask them where they stand, and I've had people admit to me they're not saved, but say, oh, but I still want to go to heaven. And I always ask them, why? If you were to be taken tonight in your unsaved state and to be placed in the streets of glory, let me tell you something, it would be a hell on earth for you. I remember reading a story that happened some time ago on the Mississippi River. A river boat had been hired for the day by a gambling syndicate. They were going to have a cruise down the river, and the whole day was going to be devoted to drinking and to gambling. And one of the men who had booked himself on this trip was running late. And he rushed down to the docks, and he saw the boat about to take off, and so he quickly boarded it, thinking that it was the gambling boat that he was booked on. And you can imagine his consternation when the boat left the shore and he looked around him and discovered that he was on the wrong boat. It wasn't the one booked by the gambling syndicate for the day, but it was one that was booked for a church outing for the day. And as he looked around him, he was surrounded by Christians, some of whom were actually singing hymns. There was no bar, there was no gambling. It's a true story. And the story goes that the man actually went to the very captain of the boat, and he got down on his knees and he begged the captain to let him off at the shore. Why? Because all of those spiritual activities connected with the worship of God were anathema to him. He was dead to them. Yes, he was alive to sin, but he was dead to God. And that's why when you come to this passage of Scripture, the amazing thing is when you look here at the very heart of this chapter, it gives us the very heart of the gospel. And that is that the one you look upon as your enemy, the one that you've lived your life so far without and perhaps gone to great lengths to ignore, is the very one who loves sinners. That is why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These Israelites rejected and despised Aaron, and yet he stepped forward to them when the judgment of God was about to fall, and he's a very accurate picture tonight of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our next thought. We not only have here the one who delivered them, let's also consider tonight why he made such a difference. The judgment of God was seen everywhere in the camp of Israel. As we read down through that chapter, we were told over 14,000 perished. Far, far more than in the other event, in the connection the first time round with Korah, wherein only 250 perished. But this time, thousands of people are dying. The entire camp of Israel was in danger of being wiped out. The plague was spreading everywhere throughout the camp irresistibly. And there was only one person in the whole camp of Israel who had the power to deliver them. And please notice who he was. He was God's appointed high priest. Aaron was able to deliver the people. He was able to stop the very judgment of God because he was the high priest, the only one appointed by God. And today the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save souls. Why? Because he's our great high priest. Today we live in a world that is smitten with the curse of sin. We live in a world in which the wrath of God has been pronounced over our iniquities. The Word of God states, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when you and I are measured against God's law, then we're utterly condemned. The Bible says every mouth is stopped. The whole world becomes guilty before God. Not the whole world except me, not the whole world except you, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you remain in that state, just as that plague was sweeping through the camp of Israel, unstoppable and irresistible, so the wrath of God is irresistibly sweeping towards you today. I beg of you tonight to just stop for a moment, look far beyond any sermon, and just think about this one thought. It is most assuredly sweeping upon you. And one day it will engulf you. And that is why the message of John the Baptist was flee from the wrath to come. And that's the truth. The question is, to whom do we flee? Well, according to this Old Testament account, we're to flee to the only one who has power to deliver us from the wrath of God and the curse of sin. Who is he? God's appointed great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can help you. He alone can deliver you. He alone can save your soul this very night. Why? Because he died on the very behalf of sinners and he made an atonement for our sins. What does that mean? It means that Christ died a sacrificial death. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 puts it this way. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You will never understand the death of the Saviour until you understand his death in relation to sin. We know that death is universal. We know that death is inevitable as long as the Lord tarries. What we call living, we could also call dying, because at the end of the day, we will reach the end of the day. And everybody at one point or another asks the question, is there life after death? But isn't it interesting that nobody ever asks the question, is there death after life? Because we already know the answer to that one. Yet the Lord's death was different from any and every other death that has ever occurred in this world because of its cause. You see, basically, there are four ways of dying. First of all, there's execution, whether lawful or unlawful. Secondly, there's suicide. Thirdly, there's accidental death. And then fourthly, there's what we'll call death by natural causes. Now, although that explains the how of death, it doesn't explain the why of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died immediately in their spirit and they died ultimately in their body. And from that moment they sinned, their bodies became subject to disease, decay, deterioration, and death. Our bodies are deteriorating. I could give a few examples tonight, but I'll be very, very polite and I'll refrain from giving too many examples as I don't want to fall out with people. Perhaps I would be a better example. You find that their spiritual death was immediate. Their physical death was inevitable. And ever since, every human being has been born to die. That's what we're told in the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All who sin die. That is a biblical precept. So all people die, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. Death is God's righteous and inescapable punishment of human sin. Before man sinned, death was impossible. But since man sinned, death is inevitable. not one single sin of either word, thought, or deed can ever go unpunished. But that raises a question. Jesus Christ was sinless. In him was no sin. He did no sin. So if he was sinless, then at the end of the day, why did he die? Surely, if sin is the only cause of death, surely he should not have died. Yet Jesus did die. He ought not to have died because he was innocent of any crime. But you find that when you come to study the Scriptures, although he need not have died, he did die. He was innocent of any sin. He was innocent of any crime. And yet he was mocked. He was flogged. He was stripped. He was tortured. He was nailed to a cross. And he was left there until he was dead. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died a voluntary death. As a matter of fact, and you may seek to argue with me over this, but did you know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only voluntary death in the history of this entire world? Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, just a moment. What about people who gave their lives in rescuing other people? What about soldiers who were killed in war, or even people who commit suicide? But the truth of the matter is, none of those people chose to die. They may have chosen to die sooner rather than later. Suicides may choose the day, the time, the place, and even the method of their death, but they can't choose not to die. They can't choose whether to die, for it is appointed unto men once to die. We will all die as long as the Lord tarries. We can choose to die sooner, but we can't choose not to die. The only human being who voluntarily chose to die, who did not have to die, was the blessed Son of God, my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died a sacrificial death for sin. Moreover, the Lord died a substitutionary death for sinners. The Bible tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, I want you to think about something, and I trust that this will make perfect sense to you. If sin is the only cause of death, yet Jesus Christ had no sin, but Christ still died, then there can only be one real cause for his death, and that is our sin. If death results from sin, and Christ never sinned, then the only explanation for his death is he died on the behalf of sinners, and he died in their room and in their stead. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was talking to someone on one occasion who was trying to deny the substitutionary death and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Do not suppose God has made a law without a penalty. What an absurd thing that would be. The penalty for sin is death, for the soul that sins shall die." He said, "If I have sinned, I must die, or get somebody to die for me." If the Bible doesn't teach that, then it doesn't teach anything, and that is where the atonement of Jesus Christ comes in. If you study this Bible, then you discover that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is one of the clearest truths found in all the Word of God. The Apostle Paul believed in it. He said in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He also said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He said again in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So Paul believed it. The prophet Isaiah believed it when he wrote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Christ died a sacrificial death for sin. He also died a substitutionary death for sinners. And furthermore, he died a sufficient death for salvation. The Bible tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Tell me tonight, unsaved friend, isn't that a tremendous thought this evening? That Christ can bring you to God. He can lift you up from the very depths of sin, lift you right up indeed into heaven, clothe you with the very righteousness of God Himself, and present you acceptable to His Father. Yes, you have sinned. You have rejected Him. You have lived your life so far without Him. Christ can do that for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the express purpose of bringing us back into a right relationship with the God who created us. Now, we're told here what is death accomplished, but we're not told specifically how it was accomplished. Why did we need to be brought back to God? You see, God is not only a God of love, and praise God, He is a God of love, but He is also a God of holiness and a God of wrath. In fact, the Bible scholar A.W. Pink says that in the Bible there are more references to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. The Bible says in the Psalms, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." But now, why is God angry? Well, it goes on to tell us in Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, this does not mean that God is by any means throwing a temper tantrum in heaven. God's wrath is His perfectly righteous and proper holy reaction to sin. So now we can understand what happened at Calvary. When the Son of God was crucified, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's why the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So the only question now is, will you come to Christ and conquer sin, or will you live without Him and let sin conquer you? So we have here the one who delivered them, Aaron, symbolically representing Christ. We also have why He made such a difference, because He was the high priest who made atonement for His people. I also want you to notice, lastly, the division that was made that day. You'll notice that our text says, back here in Numbers 16, "And He stood between the dead and the living." Something happened that day. Aaron divided the people that day. There are now two classes of people here in the camp of Israel. There are those who are dead, and there are those who are alive. And Aaron stands right between the two. In the same way, there are two classes of people in this meeting tonight. Two and only two. There are the saved and there are the lost. And who stands between those two groups? Who makes the difference? Christ, God's great high priest. There are two classes of people in eternity. There are those in heaven and there are those in hell. Who is the one that separates and determines the destiny of our immortal souls? God's great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that all of Scripture points you to, from Genesis to Revelation, from the type to the antitype. It's Christ. Christ for me. And tonight, friend, it's got to be Christ for you. If you would just heed the message of the Word of God tonight, don't listen to the world. The world will tell you all the wrong things. The world will give you all the wrong advice. Sometimes you sit back and you listen to the foolish advice that is given by people and you wonder how they could take it. I remember hearing about a farmer and he had a cow that was sick. And he remembered that a neighbour of his, another farmer, about a month earlier had also had a cow that was sick. So he rang him up and he said to him, wasn't your cow sick about a month ago? He said, it was. He said, tell me, what did you give it? He said, I gave it a quart of kerosene. He said, right. So he went away home, poured a quart of kerosene down the throat of the cow, came back in the morning, the cow was dead. So he went and lifted the phone and he rung his neighbour again. And he said, didn't you tell me when your cow was sick you gave it a quart of kerosene? He said, I did. He said, well, I did that, my cow died. And his neighbour said, well, don't feel too bad, mine died also. And let me tell you tonight, if you listen to the world, you're listening to those that are going to perish. And if you follow the ways of the world, don't feel too bad, you'll perish as well. Tonight, don't listen to the world, the flesh, or the devil. But tonight, listen to that still small speaking voice. Listen tonight to the Word of God. And as I bring this message tonight to a close, I would ask you tonight, what side are you on? Are you numbered with the dead? Yes, they're alive, they're walking, they're talking, but they're the very ones of whom the Lord was referring when he said, let the dead bury the dead. When I first got saved, I couldn't understand that verse. How can a dead person bury anybody? Speaking about those that are lost in their sins, physical life, but spiritually dead. Those who are tramping day by day to a lost eternity. Tell me tonight, are you numbered amongst the lost? Or have you been made alive in Jesus Christ and saved by His grace? Have you indeed come to that very place where you've repented of your sins and accepted Christ as your Saviour? And you've seen that there's only one way of salvation. And Christ says, I am the way, the truth and the life. And listen to it, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so tonight, it's either Christ, salvation, heaven and home. Or it's a Christless eternity. Are you amongst the dead or amongst the living? In John chapter 5 and verse 24, we're told here that if you're in the place of death, in the place of condemnation, then you've got to come to Christ. Because we're told there, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Tell me tonight, do you have abundant and eternal life, the very life of Christ in your heart and soul? Before I got saved, you know, I thought I was living. After I got saved, I realized I hadn't been living, that everything I did was like death compared to the life that is now mine in Christ. Tell me tonight, friend, where do you stand? It's the Old Testament, yes, but it's the same New Testament gospel. Just picture in your mind's eye the judgment of God sweeping through that camp. They're perishing by the thousands. And then one solitary figure stands between the dead and the living. Tonight you've got the world and you've got the saints of God and Christ standing in the middle. And if you're amongst the world, judgment's coming. But tonight you can be delivered if you'll just come to Christ. Won't you come for the Saviour's sake? Amen. I'll ask Dr. Ellison if he'll please come and close the meeting tonight in a word of prayer, please.